Good evening, everyone. My name is Ali, and I'm going to be reading the Bible tonight. We're reading from Mark chapter 2, that is on page 1002 in the Bibles in front of you in the pews. Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into old wineskins." Here ends the reading.
Thanks, Ali. Well, we're reading tonight Mark chapter 2, and that's because generally over these next couple of months, we're looking through the first half of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to take a couple of weeks out in the middle there to look at our church priorities. But this is our basic diet together as a fellowship over the next couple of months. And Mark's Gospel is an eyewitness-based biography of Jesus. And so far we've seen, if you were here last week, Jesus' proclamation that the kingdom of God is coming. And his application point when he tells people this is that they should repent. As we saw last week, that effectively means surrender and be part of it. And importantly, what we saw last week is that how you understand Jesus and how you understand yourself are connected. And so a willingness to engage seriously with who Jesus is really does involve a willingness to re-engage seriously with who you think you are. So, for example, last week We saw that if you understand that Jesus is the victorious king who's coming through town, you have to acknowledge that you have been a rebel soldier and surrender. How you understand Jesus and how you understand yourself are related, and we're going to see that again this week. But let's turn our eyes to the text, and I'm really going to focus on the verses from verse 13 and following, not looking at his healing of the paralyzed man, a very famous event in the life and ministry of Jesus. If you've been involved in kids' ministry, you've done 100 talks on it. But really looking at this interesting moment in Jesus' life where he recruits an unlikely disciple. In these early chapters of Mark, you see Jesus do a lot of recruiting, and you see it here in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. If you've been involved in church life for a while, you'll know that the tax collectors are meant to be the baddies. And there were reasons for that, historical reasons. Imagine this. This is how it worked. Imagine if you live in the local area, as I do, you're subject to the benevolent leadership of Burwood Council. Imagine this. Imagine some corrupt group from the eastern suburbs took over Burwood Council. This could happen, my friends. And they've decided to run the whole thing corruptly. They don't care about us locals, us inner Westies. They regard us as culturally inferior to them, being from the eastern suburbs. They are widely hated by the locals. And scandalously, they decide to impose a $15 per hour parking fee on all the local streets in Croydon, $15 an hour. But the final insult is they recruit locals to act as the parking cops. And there's a bunch of sellouts who accept these jobs. And they go around collecting $15 an hour from good people like us and handing it over to these oppressors from the eastern suburbs. And so you come home to your house and your neighbour, who is a parking cop, is putting a parking ticket on your car, which is parked out the front of your own house. This is the kind of thing that was going on. These were the tax collectors. They worked for the Romans, who were an occupying force. And there were locals who had agreed to work for them. And they were given more or less immunity by the Romans. So they were corrupt. They added profit on top of the things that they were supposed to collect. And so to become a tax collector was a deeply shameful thing to do. But there was also a religious dimension, because this is a Jewish society. And to be a tax collector meant you had to deal with everybody. You dealt with Jews. You dealt with non-Jews, with Gentiles, these people who were ceremonially unclean. You're always rubbing shoulders with these people. But thirdly, they weren't just sellouts, and they weren't just religiously contaminated. They were regarded as morally debased. So, for example, tax collectors were not allowed to testify as witnesses in court. They were just automatically regarded as untrustworthy. They were excommunicated from the synagogue. You know, Jews were forbidden to receive financial donations from tax collectors. You know why? Because any money that was received from a tax collector was deemed to be the proceeds of crime. I mean, these people were completely beyond the pale. And Jesus approaches a tax collector's station and points out a tax collector and says, "I want you to be among my hand-picked disciples." A tax collector. Jesus chooses a man who's not even allowed into the synagogue to be part of his mission of explaining to people how to get into the kingdom of God. It's an amazing moment. And can I say to you, by the way, if you're joining us tonight and you wouldn't necessarily see yourself as a Christian believer, I wonder what you think qualifies a person to be a follower of Jesus. What qualifies you? This might not be you, but a lot of people think to be a Christian, you just have to be a certain type of person, a moral person, a good person. So people sometimes say to me, oh, look, I could never be a Christian. Or I could never have your faith. Or that is, they think in some ways their personality profile or their character profile excludes them. What qualified Levi to be a tax collector? One thing, the call of Jesus. And what qualifies you to be a Christian person is not your CV or your moral self-assessment. It is the call of Jesus. The very same thing that qualified Levi to be a tax collector, and he walks off the job and follows Jesus. And the next thing we hear is that Levi is at a banquet with Jesus and his followers. This is in verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now read this carefully. We're seeing something important here. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Do you see what's going on? This is not Levi introducing Jesus to his scumbag friends. This is Jesus introducing Levi to his scumbag followers. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And so it goes on, verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? What an odd question. Why have the religious experts got a problem with this? Why do they care who Jesus eats with? I mean, you don't care. In fact, you think it's good that he's eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And that's because you think you're a better person than the Pharisees. You're a tolerant person. You think, yeah, it's good, you know. And the reason you think that is because you care less about God's honour than the Pharisees did. That's why you don't care who Jesus eats with. The Pharisees, you must have, the Pharisees were not snobs. The Pharisees really thought something was at stake here. The Pharisees at their best were extremely principled and serious and devout religious people. And for them, obeying the purity codes and distancing yourself from ceremonially unclean and immoral people, all of that was part of a way of acknowledging your calling as God's people and how precious a thing that is. It was a way of showing loyalty to God and to the covenant that he'd made with Israel. And the tax collectors and the sinners, by the way that they lived their life, they were showing contempt for their calling as Jewish people. Not only that, they posed a threat to the political and to the cultural and to the spiritual integrity of the Jewish nation. So this wasn't just being judgmental and snobby. And they have a pretty good question. Why does Jesus go out of his way to spend time with people who seem to be at odds from the very thing that he should be calling people to do? Namely, love and revere God. And Jesus' answer is one of the most brilliant and important things he ever said. This is verse 17. Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Do you see my point about how you understand Jesus and how you understand yourself are related? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, who was God for the Pharisees? For the Pharisees, God was a mighty Lord and a jealous husband. And if that's who God is, then in relation to God, you can either be obedient to your master and faithful to your husband, or you are disobedient and unfaithful. But Jesus offers completely different categories here, doesn't he? He says he's a doctor. And so what does that mean? It means in relation to him, you're either healthy or you're ill. Those are the available categories. And he's saying, to understand yourself as a sinner is to be in need of a doctor who can make you righteous. And if we do accept Jesus' self-description, a doctor, then we have the challenge of positioning ourselves according to those categories. As well or unwell. Do you need this doctor? It's a serious question, actually, as you just reflect on yourself and how you perceive yourself when it comes to Jesus. I typically walk between St. James and my home, I don't know, maybe 8 times a week. And that walk takes me past 2 doctor's surgeries. I never go in. Why would I? I'm a perfect, healthy, physical specimen, right? Why would I go into a doctor's surgery? That's for sick people. And I wonder whether you think this when it comes to Jesus. Certainly many of our neighbours out there do. They might think, oh, religion, yes, Jesus, I know where he is if I ever need him. And indeed, sometimes somebody will have some sort of crisis, something will unravel in their life, and they will come to church and we'll meet them. But by and large, people feel like, I'm not sick and I don't need that doctor. Maybe that's how you feel about yourself tonight, but can I tell you, that is a misdiagnosis. Because according to Jesus, sin is a universal and chronic and fatal illness for which you must place yourself in the lifelong care of the only one who can treat you effectively. That is Jesus. We are all sick and we all need this doctor. And in this particular conversation, Jesus doesn't hint at what it will cost him to heal us. You read on in Mark's gospel and you find that our cure comes only at the cost of his life on the cross. Well, it's a fascinating exchange, recruiting this man and having this to and fro with the Pharisees. But there's a real challenge for us. As I said, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian person, you just may not think you're sick. You might think, well, I just don't agree with that. I mean, I'm here because I'm interested. And I'm an open-minded sort of person, and somebody that I trust invited me along, and I'm seeking my best life, but I wouldn't regard myself as here because I'm desperate in any sense. In other words, you take issue with Jesus' assessment of your situation. That's fine. But it's important to recognize that that's what's going on there, that Jesus has a vision of himself and a vision of you with which you disagree. That most people who show up on a Sunday night are Christians. And for Christians, there's a challenge here as well with these categories of well and sick and so on. Because almost all Christians start their spiritual journey in a moment of really understanding that they're sick and they need the doctor. We have a vivid awareness of our own sin. It comes upon us over time, or it's a breakthrough moment in a talk or at a conference or something like that, and we burst into the doctor's surgery and we're so relieved and overwhelmed by the love of Jesus that he would cure and heal us. But years later, we lose that sense. We lose that sense. And we start to think of ourselves as people who used to be sick, but who are now well. It's a terrible danger because it means that when we gather as a community here on a Sunday night, we end up being church as a community of people who used to need Jesus. I mean, that'd be a terrible thing. We look around at church, and this is not easy, right? We look around at church, and we don't see what the Pharisees saw. I mean, the Pharisees saw this great scandal of all these scumbags banqueting with Jesus. They're mortified. We look around at church, what do we see? We see great people. We see smart people. We see attractive people. We see people who've got their act together. We see people with bright futures. We see people who just are winners in life. That's what we see at church. We're not confronted by what Jesus says here. And it's a problem because it makes church a hard place to admit the obvious truth, that you're a sinner. What an irony. What an irony that church would be a hard place to admit that you're a sinner. That's true, isn't it? A church, it can be the place where we feel more than in other places that we really need to conceal the messiness of our lives, the brokenness and the hypocrisies and the things that don't line up, the fault lines. And the result of all that is we understate our dependence on the doctor. It makes Jesus smaller at church than he should be. Is church a safe environment in which to admit sin? Should be the safest of all. I mean, it's one of the reasons why growth groups are so precious. The same challenge applies. It's a place where you can admit sin in your life, the reality of that. In church or in growth group, it should be the most obvious thing in the world to admit that you're sick. It should be like going into a hospital ER and sitting down on a chair and saying to the person beside you, "I'm actually pretty sick." It's an ER. They're going to say, "Yeah, of course you are. You know, take a number." It's no big deal, right? But how does it work? Over time, church becomes less ER and more what? I don't know, more Qantas chairman's lounge. And if you go into the Qantas chairman's lounge, sit down beside somebody drinking champagne and checking their emails, and you say, "I'm actually pretty sick," they're going to say, "Get out of here, man. We know your sort of people in here. This is the chairman's lounge." Which is church? Not which should it be. We all know the right answer. But what is it? Is church a safe place to say to the person beside you, I've got a pretty serious illness here. I've got some issues going on in my life. One of my dear friends was converted wonderfully in his 30s after a really rough life. Involved a lot of substance abuse and dependency, and he was spectacularly converted. It was a lovely thing. And after he was converted, he continued his involvement in Alcoholics Anonymous. Go along to the rooms a couple of times a week, be part of that conversation. And he was coming to the church that I was pastoring at the time, lovely suburban church, not unlike St. James. And he spoke about how much easier it was to admit your brokenness at his midweek meetings than it was at church. He says, you go to those meetings, nobody's kidding themselves. The reason they're there is because they all get it. They're all messed up. They're there to help each other. But he came to church, car park full of Taragos and Camrys and whatnot, and he felt, I better not bring that stuff here. He picked up on the cues. And the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he described this phenomenon, this Qantas lounge phenomenon that takes hold of churches. Let me read this passage. He says, our fellowship is impaired, because though people have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. The fact is that we are sinners. It's a great point. What's the basis of our fellowship? That we're all cured, we've all got our lives together. Well, that we're all sinners, we're all dependent on Jesus. How would we express that? You know how this works, right? you're talking to someone you know well at church or maybe at growth group, and they say, how are you going? And in that little moment, for a group like us, there are so many honest answers that could pop out. We could say, I think I might be gay. I want to follow Jesus, and I'm not sure who to talk to about that. I have an eating disorder that nobody knows about. My girlfriend and I are sleeping together. For some reason, I'm a nice person in public, but I'm a nightmare to my parents. I don't know why that is, and I can't stop. I didn't look at porn for 5 whole weeks, and then I had a stressful week last week, and I was back in worse than ever. I'm not even sure if I believe all this stuff anymore. I don't think I've prayed a prayer that lasted longer than 15 seconds in my entire life. Yeah, I'm going pretty good. How are you? Isn't that what we do? Isn't that the terms of our fellowship? We don't want a real sinner to be discovered among the righteous. We don't want people to think this is an ER. Of course it is. Now, I'm not saying, you just got to share your stuff with everybody, right? But at some space in our life together, at some space, a growth group, in the intimacy of Christian friendships, are we owning up to our sin? Every night, we'll say, look, if there's an issue you just want to pray for, just come forward down here after church. There'll be someone to pray for. Nobody ever comes forward. Now, I'm not trying to shame you into coming forward. That's fine. But I think, looks like we're all going great. That's good. We are more like a hospital here than like the chairman's lounge. We're all here to see the doctor, aren't we? It's one of the reasons, as an Anglican, I do love the fact that we have a prayer of confession together every week. I know sometimes you do it on autopilot, but it's pretty powerful. It means I think I can hear everybody in this building confessing sin. I'm not going to compare myself badly. That's the moment when we say, this is the ER. The church is meant to be those scumbags banqueting with Jesus. We mustn't start dressing up as Pharisees. We're here as tax collectors. I do imagine Levi's amazement to be handpicked as a follower of Jesus, knowing how hated and undeserving he was, excluded from the synagogue but accepted by Jesus, and then arriving, maybe anxiously, only to discover at the banquet tax collectors and sinners. Everybody else there just like him. And like Levi's banquet, that's us, isn't it? Our lives here as a fellowship is shaped by the humility and gratitude of those who worship Jesus as the doctor who came to us in our sickness. Let me pray about this, that the Holy Spirit would really apply this in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, apply this gospel to our hearts. Drive from us pride. Drive from us fearfulness of what others will think. Drive from us collectively the vanity that makes us want to look like the Qantas lounge and not like what we really are, the emergency room. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not come to call the righteous but sinners, even at the cost of your own life. And as sinners tonight, we praise your name. Amen.